As we come to Ezekiel 10 and 11 today, we are concluding a vision. Of course, Ezekiel, we have many visions and continual visions. But as we come to Ezekiel 10 and 11, we're concluding something that began in chapter 8. The word of the Lord came and said that I'm going to come and judge Jerusalem. Remember, at this time, Ezekiel is out in Babylon, but he is on that first wave. Actually, a small group that was first taken from Jerusalem, from Judah, and taken out into exile in Babylon. But the large number of those in Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, remained back in the land and around Jerusalem. And the temple was intact, and a new king had been set up, and there was relative peace, but it was going to be short-lived. And this was the message that Ezekiel was bringing, is that this peace is, in fact, going to be short-lived, and that judgment is going to fall upon the great number there in Jerusalem. And this was virtually inconceivable, that God would allow Jerusalem, his holy city, to fall. But that is the message that has come. In chapter 8, you'll remember that Ezekiel was taken in this vision to Jerusalem, and he was allowed to see in four stages the idolatry as it was happening in that city. And it started at the outside and worked its way right into the inner sanctuary of the temple. From outside to in, there is idolatry that is rampant in Jerusalem. Then in chapter 9, as I preached on last week, you'll remember that God summons these six men who are going to go and slaughter throughout Jerusalem and throughout the city. And it was hard to hear. It's vicious. And yet, before he did, you'll remember that a man in linen, this man appears in the text I read to you from chapter 10. This man in linen comes, and he's got an inkwell on his side. And before the six men go out to kill, the Lord sends this man in linen out with this ink to go put a mark on all those who hate the abominable practices that are happening in Jerusalem, and the Lord will spare them. And we talked about this being marked out like at Passover, or as we see in the book of Revelation, being marked with the name of the Lamb upon our foreheads and being spared thus under the covering of that mark from the judgment that was to come. Now in chapter 10, we see the next stage of this vision as, again, Ezekiel is in Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem he sees, as I've already read to you, the glory depart from the temple. The temple is now going to become a mere shell of stone, but the Lord will no longer inhabit it. You heard in that this vision of the mobile throne of God that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel 1. Now he sees it here back in Jerusalem. Yes, it hits him. Yes, this is the same thing I saw. Right? The four living creatures I saw, now I know. They were the cherubim that guard the inner sanctum of God's presence. And he sees it lift up out of the temple. The glory there pauses, and then it's going to move away. Now, I'll read chapter 11 here, and I know it's a lot of text today. But here, chapter 11, and then I want us to think about three, maybe ironic is a good word. I've used that word already today, so maybe that it applies here. Three ironic revelations that we get from chapter 10 and 11 as this vision comes to a close. So let me just continue and read chapter 11. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and he brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. And there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jazaniah, the son of Azor, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel to this city, who say, 'The time is not near to build houses. The city is the cauldron, and we are the meat.' Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man." Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, "Speak, thus says the Lord. Thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in this city, and you have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in its midst, they are the meat, and the city is the cauldron, and I shall bring you out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, says the Lord. I will bring you out of the midst and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments on you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in its midst. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles, which are all around you. Now it happened while I was prophesying that Pelatiah the son of Benaiah died. Then I fell on my face and cried aloud with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, Although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there. They will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. So the cherub lifted their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain which is in the east side of the city. Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. So I spoke to those in captivity all the things the Lord had shown me. This concludes the vision that Ezekiel has there in Jerusalem. And again, it's a lot of text. But let's just recap it for a second, then I want us to think about these three ironic revelations that we get from this text. And that would have been, challenging, blindsiding to Ezekiel's own listeners. So what Ezekiel sees is he gets this vision of the portable throne of God, the glory of God lifting up from the temple and being ready to depart. And then he takes Ezekiel and he shows him these 25 guys, these representatives of Israel who are worshiping idols. And he says, see these guys? And do you see these two princes? Look at there. There's the problem right there. These men refuse, right? They want to worship these idols. And what do they say? And then he gives the words of Pelatiah and Jezaniah. He gives the words of them. And what do they say? They're speaking to those off in exile. And they're saying, you guys, you are the ones the Lord has forsaken. Now is not the time to build houses. We don't have to build houses. And there he's pulling from Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 29 when he says, hey, you who are in Babylon, settle there, live there, build houses, plant gardens, and so forth. And these guys are saying, we don't have to do that. We have our houses, right? We're here within the land. The Lord has given us the land, and he has taken it from you. You are sort of the lowlife Hebrews who he's cast off into exile. We are the meat. And we're within the pot. It's going to get hot around us. We hear the prophecy, but we are protected. We're the special thing. We're preserved. And the Lord says, hey, Ezekiel. And it's an odd image to say we're the meat and Jerusalem's our cauldron, our pot. It sounds like a bad thing, but they're saying it as a good thing, right? They don't want to go from the pan to the fire. They're the ones within. They're the ones preserved by the pot, if you will, of Jerusalem. The Lord comes to them through the mouth of Ezekiel and says, it's not as you see it. You are not the meat, right? You are the ones who are going to be slain. Why? Because you have slain so many. You have turned your heart from the Lord. You have worshiped these abominable things. You have filled your streets with the dead. Therefore, you who fear the sword will come upon you. Ezekiel then cries out and he says, Lord, what's the deal? Are you just going to kill everyone? Is it just now you're the whole remnant, the folks that are back there, you're just going to wipe them all out? And the Lord then gives Ezekiel the most extensive passage of hope yet in the prophecy of Ezekiel. The back end of Ezekiel is going to be all about hope and joy. But so far, you've known, we found just little glimpses. A little bit of hair stuck in the fold of Ezekiel's garment is about as good as it's gotten to this point. But here we get the most extensive word of encouragement to Ezekiel, and we'll get to that in a second. So this vision continues. Now, three ironic revelations that we get in this text. The first one is this: there's something worse than death. The first revelation that we get here is there's something worse than death. Remember, the vision is climaxing. It's moving toward its ultimate point. It begins with six guys who are going to go through the city and slaughter everyone. And you're thinking to yourself, okay, how could it get worse than that? That's pretty bad, right? I mean, you heard, go through, leave no one. Man, woman, child, everyone's going to perish. That's pretty bad. But that's only in the middle of the vision. The vision then ramps up from there to our text this morning with God's departure from the temple. In God's revelation of this, what he reveals in chapter 10 is more horrifying, more shocking, more awesome and terrible than even the news we got last week in chapter 9 that these men are going to come and slaughter everyone. Now remember, this is in the revelation that Ezekiel gives from God. Whether or not the listeners would have thought this is another story. Whether or not you would think this is another story. But again, we are to eat the scroll. We are to eat the scroll so that the priorities, the vision, the reality of God becomes the reality and the vision that we have. And in the text, the higher thing, the stronger judgment is the judgment of chapter 10 that follows the judgment of chapter 9. And that judgment is God's departing from his temple. Ichabod. The glory has departed. The glory has left. God has abandoned his people. He has turned his back on his people. He is leaving them. The temple will become just a shell. Jerusalem will become just a shell. The Hebrews will become just a people. And as such, they are vulnerable and exposed to the judgment that is going to come. And it's not even that God is just going to withdraw and allow the Babylonians to come in. Remember, in this vision, what happens? The guy in linen is told, go into this amazing, crazy vision of this fiery, traveling throne room of God. He says, go in the middle of it and grab some coals and throw them down on the city. The destruction that's about to come to Jerusalem is not going to be merely political. If you study it in history, if you go to any university and study the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in 586, they'll come up with all the political reasons, and here's what Nebuchadnezzar was doing, and here's what the king was doing, and here were the political intrigue of the moment, and those things are all true on a historical level. But the reality of the fall of Jerusalem is this: the man in linen went into the fiery throne room of God, picked up some coals from the altar, and threw them down on the city. That's the reality. That's the story behind the story. The truth is, the Lord brought judgment upon the city. The Babylonians came because they were God's fire being thrown down upon the city. He is telling the Israelites, don't be deceived and find a satisfaction with a political reason for why the Babylonians are coming. The Babylonians are the coals of fire from my throne that we're throwing down upon this kingdom. Now, the worst thing, again, that the highest thing is the judgment that God is bringing in his abandoning of the temple and exposing Jerusalem to this fiery coals that are about to come upon them. The ironic revelation here is that there's something worse than death. To us, death is the ultimate enemy. It's the thing we do everything possible to avoid. We want to push off as far away from us as possible. But what this text is saying is, okay, death is bad, but there's something even worse, something infinitely worse. And that is abandonment by God. That is, in my mind, I see this as a reversal of Exodus chapter 33. You'll remember in Exodus chapter 33, this same thing was put in the positive. You'll remember that on top of Mount Sinai, Moses went up to meet with God, and they had just been sinning with the golden calf. We thought about this in Sunday school. And the Lord said, I'm going to destroy them. And Moses said, please don't. You know, take me, kill me, spare them. And the Lord said, no, but because you've interceded, Moses, I won't kill them. And then the Lord says to Moses, fine, and I'll give you the promised land. I'll get you there, but I'm not going to be there with you. I'm going to give you everything your heart's desire. I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to wipe out all your enemies. I'm going to preserve you. I'm going to give you this land. It's going to be wonderful, but I'm not going with you. And you'll remember, Moses says to the Lord, you know what? Then you might as well kill us. You might as well leave us all dead in the wilderness. What the heck is the point of a land flowing with milk and honey if you're not there? That is, there's something better even than abundant material life. Abundant material life is everything Americans are after. It's all we want. All we want are our earthly comforts. And we do so deceiving ourselves that somehow death is really, we don't want to lift our eyes and look at it. Death is the worst thing. Material comforts are the best thing, and that's what we're after. But the Bible just turns all this on its head. Moses actually says, what good are all the earthly comforts, a land with milk and honey, all these things, if we don't have you? Kill us now. Ezekiel is saying, you think death is bad. There's something infinitely worse. It's if God is not with you. And this is the kind of thinking that allows for martyrs. It allows for those who pick up their cross and follow Christ because they realize death. I'm not going to lose God for death out of fear of death. Death is not the ultimate problem. Abandonment of God, the loss of God is the ultimate problem. Death. If I'm in Christ, death only draws me to him. Death is not the scariest thing, it turns out. That's the ironic revelation that we get here. Here, the temple, which represents Emmanuel, is being abandoned. And as such, Jerusalem is having God turn its back on them. Now remember, and we said this last week, and this is important, that Israel is an object lesson. Remember last week we said that Israel magnifies what happened in the Garden of Eden. Right, it's the laboratory in which the culture of the bacteria of Eden is allowed to grow so to full size, so we really get a glimpse at what was happening in the Garden of Eden. The story of Israel is like the laboratory where the culture grows. It's a magnification of what happened in Eden, but it's a microcosm, so it's a magnification of what's behind it, but it's a microcosm of what's coming. So it magnifies Eden, and it's a microcosm of Christ. And when we read the stories of Israel, we need to let those stories serve both those purposes. They help me look back and understand, and they drive me forward to Christ. The ironic revelation here that there's something worse than death in the story of Israel, in his abandoning of the temple, is a magnification of what happened in Eden. Because when God created man, he created man, if you will, to be his temple. He created man to be his image bearers. God was going to be present in the world through humanity, through Adam. But what does Adam do? He defiles the temple. He makes it an abomination. And as such, God now will defile it. Judgment is going to have to, it's going to have to be destroyed. Just like the temple in Jerusalem is going to have to be destroyed. Now, what happens in Eden gets magnified in the story of Israel. In the story of Israel, we see that culture of abomination grow and grow and grow. We see it looks so hideous. You read the story of Israel, and it's like, enough already. We get it. They just continue to rebel against God. But that's the culture growing. We're seeing the awful nature of that abominable practice of idolatry. And in Ezekiel's story, now we're coming to the point where the temple is defiled, and the Lord is saying, I'm abandoning it, and it is going to be destroyed. But herein is the microcosm of what's coming. Because Jesus is coming. You heard it in John chapter 2, where Jesus comes and he's there in the temple and he has zeal for his Father's house. He has a zeal for the presence of God within the world. And he comes into the shell. He comes into the object lesson. He comes into the building and he sees its defilement. And he picks up a cord of whips and he starts snapping it around. And they say, whoa, 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 who gives you this authority to do this? Give us a sign so that we might know by what authority you're starting to command, you know, with whips and snapping it around the temple. And Jesus says, here's your sign. Destroy the temple. In 3 days, I'll rebuild it. And they laugh and they're horrified. It took us 40 years to build this thing. Oh, but we'll destroy it and you'll rebuild it in 3 days. Even the disciples, right, will not know until the resurrection. And all of a sudden, it'll come flashing back to them. Whoa. The temple he spoke of was his own body. And what happened to that temple? Why did that temple, the temple of Jesus' body, why did it have to be destroyed? Because Jesus entered into the defiled temple of our bodies. Jesus came in and bore upon himself the defilement that we brought to the temple. We are to be the temple. We're to be the presence of God within the world. But we've become an abomination. We need to be destroyed, not one stone left standing upon another. This is what we confess every Sunday when we confess our sins. It's us acknowledging we're defiled temples. We deserve to be torn down. But what I give you every week in the assurance of pardon is this, that Jesus, our Emmanuel, became the temple for us. He bore upon himself our defilement. He was torn down, not one stone left standing upon another. The Lord turned his back on his son, the temple. He abandoned it. The glory departed. Jesus himself cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's in utter darkness that he goes to Golgotha. Indeed, Jesus bore our defilement. He was torn down so that we in him might be rebuilt. In him, we become the temples of God, the temples of the Holy Spirit, as Paul says to the Corinthians. Or as Peter says, you are living stones, mini temples, temple stones, being built into a grand temple in Jesus Christ. The temple is being rebuilt in Jesus. The ironic revelation we get here is there's something worse than death. It's abandonment by God. Ultimately, hell is that rejection. It's the ultimate. We'll see it in the book of Revelation. We'll think about it again. We're going to come to a vision. The book of Revelation ends, by the way, with a grand vision of a new temple. Ezekiel is going to end with a grand revelation of a new temple. God dwelling with us. Emmanuel, God dwelling in us. Brothers and sisters, I wonder if you think that there's something worse than death. Do you think there's something more valuable than life, material life in this age? Do you think that? When you read chapter 10, 11, does the horror really begin? Even more so than the six guys who are going to go slaughter everyone. We need to let Ezekiel, we need to let the scriptures shape our imagination, our understanding, set our values, so that we look at Jesus Christ and find him to be the most amazing and awesome thing ever. It consumes our vision because in him we see the destruction, the abandonment of God that we deserved. And we see that we're preserved from it because he took it for us. So that now we will dwell with him forever, he dwelling within us. That's the ultimate thing. If I have that, I have everything. If I'm in Christ, if I think this way, if I've eaten the scroll, if I've digested it. So the first ironic revelation is that there's something worse than death. The second ironic revelation is that the remnant of God may not be the remnant you expected. This gets us into chapter 11 because what are these 25 guys saying? They're aha, aha. They're pointing at the people back in Babylon. And they're saying, look at you losers out there. We don't have to build houses. We don't have to follow the prophecy of Jeremiah because we're the meat within the pot. We're God's special thing. He's working us up. He's protecting us from the fire with the pot. But you guys, you're abandoned out there. The Lord says to Ezekiel, I'm going to come destroy them all. Look, even Pelatiah is dead now. When Ezekiel hears that Pelatiah is dead, he falls on his face before God and he says, God, that's the remnant back there. Are you just going to wipe out the entire remnant? You'll remember with the six guys that were going to go through the city. Ezekiel said the same thing. Lord, are you just going to destroy the entire remnant? And then the Lord just flips everything and says, you're the remnant, Ezekiel. You looked like the forsaken ones. The ones that were sent out, the first band that was sent out into Babylon, looked like you were the most forsaken. But you know what it turns out? You're actually the blessed ones. You're the remnant. You are the ones that I'm coming to. I'm leaving Jerusalem and I'm going to become a little sanctuary to you. I'm going to preserve you in your exile and I'm going to bring you back, Ezekiel. Did you hear it in chapter 11? I'm going to bring you and your brothers back to Israel and I'm going to give them the land. And you know what they're going to do when they get there? They're going to clean out all the detestable things and they're going to worship me and I'm going to be their God and they're going to be my people. Ezekiel, you all are the remnant. It's an ironic flip. You know, it's like a movie with a great twist at the end. You know, there's a movie, I think it's the other one. I don't want to spoil it. It's always tough when you use a movie. The movie, you know, with the others with Nicole Kidman where they're ghosts living in a house. And the whole movie, they're talking about these ghosts who keep inhabiting their house. You think they're the real people living in the house, and the people who keep moving to the house are ghosts that keep haunting the house. At the end of the movie, you find out it's just the opposite. You're the ghost. And the people who keep coming in are new people who come in and move out of the house. But the whole world, the movie gets turned on a flip. You realize, oh, I'm seeing things exactly wrong, exactly opposite. And that's the problem here. The people in Jerusalem thought, look at us. The Lord hasn't seen fit to drive us out. We're his special people. Look at those people. So, oh, it's so sad. They're forsaken by the Lord. And the Lord says, no. Those who appear forsaken are in fact my people. It's 1 Corinthians 1. Look at those who are called. Are they the noble? Are they the ones who have everything? The ones who seem to have all their things in a row? What happened when Jesus came to Jerusalem? Here comes God to dwell among his people. But where does he go? He comes into the temple to do what? To crack a whip. But where does he go to fellowship? Where does he go to eat? Where does he go to gather up his followers? To the temple? To the elite of the institution of Israel? No. He goes to the prostitutes. He goes to the tax collectors. He goes to the fishermen. He goes to the sinners. He goes to those who appear to be forsaken by God and all the Pharisees and the scribes. Aha, aha, look at you all. But it is from that number, from the foolish things, from the least, that the Lord gathers up his people. Be careful again, Affirmation Church, that you do not let the world's standards determine for you what blessing is. There's an ironic twist within the kingdom. If you think this way, you would never have thought Jesus to be the blessed one. Look at him hanging upon a cross. Yet Jesus gives you the same example. Pick up your cross. Follow me. Deny yourself. Lose your life if you will save it. Save your life and you will lose it. It's not that material things are bad. Of course, we don't mean any of that. They're blessings from God. But be careful what we value. Be careful how we determine the blessing of God. Because Jerusalem got it all backwards. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. See, the whole thing gets, you do not want that. You do not want the whole thing to be flipped on you on that day. In order not to have that happen, we need to think with biblical minds. We need to see things through biblical eyes. We need to have a sensitivity of biblical proportions to be able to understand what true blessedness is. So first, there's something worse than death. Secondly, the remnant may not be what you think it was. And then thirdly, ultimately, if we are to be blessed by God, we need a heart transplant. And this is exactly the thing that the Lord promises to Ezekiel at the end of this. I'm going to come and I'm going to do something amazing for you, Ezekiel. It turns out that the problem with human beings cannot just be sewed together or fixed, stitched together, slightly buffed. That in order for us to be the people of God, the blessed ones, something radical has to happen. In our text, the heart actually has to be removed. You know why? Because our hearts are hearts of stone. They're dead. And what Ezekiel finds out is that in order for us to be the people of God, not to have the detestable, abominable things going on in Jerusalem, we need a heart transplant. The Lord has to do the surgery, the spiritual surgery, to reach in and rip out my heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, something that's beating and alive for him. Without that, there is no fix. Human beings are not basically good that just need a little education. Human beings are desperately wicked. Human beings, as we say in the Reformed faith, are totally depraved. Not as bad as we could be by God's common grace, but depraved, sinful, broken, detestable in every part of our being, our hearts, our minds, our bodies, our wills, our imaginations. Sin has reached and corrupted every part of it. And if we are to be the people of God, something radical has to happen. As he says to Ezekiel, I will take away their heart of stone. I will give them a heart of flesh. I will make them alive who were dead. This is a radical reality, but it's what we acknowledge as Christians. That if we are to be the people of God, we need to die and be brought back to new life, or at least recognize that we're dead and be brought back to new life. And again, this is the wondrous work of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, why do I have a heart of flesh? Only because Jesus died and was resurrected. It's in his resurrection that I am made new. I'm a new creature. I'm a new creation in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It is him, and then by the gift of his Spirit, that my stony heart, a heart that's desperately wicked, who can understand it, Jeremiah asks. Only in Christ and by his Spirit is that heart replaced with a heart of flesh that now freely, willingly loves him and serves him, a heart that finds idolatry detestable. Of course, we continue to battle with the old man within us, and that will continue until the day we meet him. But nonetheless, finally, we have a true and genuine love for him. These three revelations are worth pondering. There's something worse than death, something we should fear worse than death, and make sure today that we have right. Secondly, we should consider what the blessed people look like. Don't be deceived by the world's standard, the mighty, the strong, the proud, the noble, the wise. Don't be ashamed to be among the foolish, the base, the things that are not, if indeed I have the wisdom of God, right? If I have Christ. And thirdly, recognize that it's only by the grace of God, by the radical spiritual surgery that takes place in our lives, that we can ever be called and considered the children of God. We need new hearts. And praise be to God, he gives them out freely. He gives them out freely in his Spirit. But that our spiritual life and the praise that we offer up today is only because of him. That's why we say with the Reformer, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Because it's only because he's given me this living heart and renewed me that I'm able to sing his praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this vision. We thank you for reminding us that the most important thing is our relationship with you. Your presence with us, and the most dreadful thing, the thing beyond all imagining in its horror, is your abandoning us. And Father, we thank you that even in the sinfulness of Israel, into that abominable practice, you sent your Son. You ultimately did not abandon your people, but you sent Jesus to come that he might bear their abominations, that he might bear our sins, that he would bear our abominations, and as the temple be torn down, that we through him might be raised up into a holy house. We thank you that in him and by your Spirit, you have given us new hearts with which we sing praise to you with joy. Oh, Father, keep us focused, we pray, not distracted by the world, but keep our eyes fixed on Christ that we might live. We ask this in his name. Amen.